Good morning. Well, we've got a busy morning here today. You see my hands are full here. I've got some illustrations here. Hopefully, when you came in, you got a little communion cup. If you're like, oh gosh, I missed that, they're on the tables just at the back of the sanctuary. You can just sneak back and grab one. We'll be receiving communion together at the end of the service, just before our time of our baptism service. Amen? How many people are looking forward to that? Where we can rejoice together as individuals go through the baptismal waters. I'm really looking forward to that. Amen. You know, sometimes we think worship is kind of like, it keeps you from hearing the doors bang when people are coming in and out. You know, that the idea that it's kind of like an extra thing. We do that till everybody gets here. I can't encourage you enough to be a worshiper. Now, some of you are thinking right away, I know what you're thinking, you're like, but I can't sing. Listen to me. This has nothing to do with singing, all right? I can carry a tune in a bucket. That's about as good as it gets for me, all right? And so the point is, it's not about how well you sing. It's not about even with you use your outside voice to sing. It just means that you come to the Lord with a heart of worship, amen? And you'd be amazed. You know what? For those of you that maybe you're a little shy or self-conscious, why don't you just try singing? You're going to find that nobody really cares. You understand? You know, the only one that really has a problem is you. So can you get over yourself? Just you know what I'm saying? And just begin to just mouth the words, you know, just sing the words. Here's the thing. Songs we sing here are scripture songs. So what you're really singing, you're actually saying scriptures to music. That's really what you're doing. So I can't encourage you enough to begin to, it's a step of faith. Take that step of faith and just be able to sing. And listen, do this on your own. My hope is that your worship time is not reduced to some 20, 25 minutes here on a Sunday morning. My gosh, that would be very sad. I'm just saying that, all right? Really, our worship together here should be the accumulation or kind of the finality of your week where you've been worshiping all week and you come together as the body of Christ to lift up one voice in unison to the presence of God. That's what worship really is. And so, listen, if you think that 20, 25 minutes on a Sunday morning gives you enough worship fuel for the week, by Monday morning, you're out of gas. You hear what I'm saying? So Monday morning, when you get in your car or you have that time alone, and we all have some time alone at some point, that you take that time to worship the Lord, to just put Him in His rightful place. Because here's the thing. When you put Jesus at the forefront, when you put Jesus in the rightful place in that day, the rest of your day just goes better. Amen? Now, let me tell you something. If I do that in the morning, I'm out of gas by lunchtime. So you know what I got to do? I got to worship Him some more. and then by early afternoon, I am definitely out of gas. You know what I'm saying? And so I got to worship Him again. And so don't see this as a problem, but rather He is the solution to your problem. All right? So worship is not about singing songs. It's about taking time out to put Him in His rightful place in your life. Amen? That's really what worship is. It prepares the heart for what He wants to do beyond that. Amen? So why do we worship to start off at church? We do it so that we can prepare our hearts for the receiving of the Word. And so we've been talking about the different names of God over the last number of weeks. And sometimes I tell you the name beforehand. Sometimes I tell you, let's discover it together. This is going to be one of those days that we're going to discover it together as we look to the Scriptures. But I need to give you a little background before we learn about this new name. We're going to be reading from Jeremiah 23, a little portion of Scripture there that's going to give us this new name for God. But you need to know a little history concerning Israel at this time. So they have been in the Promised Land for some 600 to 700 years already. So this is way beyond the other names we learned. In fact, most of the other names we learned before they even got to the land of Canaan, before they even got into the Promised Land. So this is way beyond that, 600 or 700 years later. So they've had different kings over them, for example, King David and Solomon and Saul, a whole bunch of other kings since then. And so here's what's happened. They've gotten into a place where they were no longer putting God first in their lives. They weren't worshiping Him anymore. And so what happened is the Assyrians came and captured the northern part of Israel, had been split country. You had, you know, when we think of Israel, we think of one place, right? Israel. Well, back then, it was Israel and Judah, all right? And so Israel got taken into captivity by the Assyrians, and 100+ years later, the Babylonians came and captured what the Assyrians had taken, as well as took Judah into captivity as well. And so we're going to pick up in the account of a guy by the name of Jeremiah. He was a prophet, and he was in exile. He was in Babylon with the children of Israel, and the Lord speaks through him, and he makes this statement. And that's where we're picking this up, all right? So can you imagine the heartache of these individuals? They've been taken from their promised land, you know, pulled away from everything they've known, wondering, God, where are you? Has anyone ever wondered that sometimes? You're maybe going, you've been pulled away from a situation or a circumstance, you're like, God, where are you? Well, this is where they were at. And the Lord, through Jeremiah, makes this statement. So we're reading from Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. So behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called. What's it say? The Lord our righteousness. So this was a prophetic word that while these people were in captivity, that the Lord was going to come back, that there's going to be a new king. So for them, they might be thinking, well, hey, maybe like a King David that defeated all the enemies, or you know, one of the other great kings that just destroyed anyone that attacked them. And in their mind, that's probably what they're thinking. But here's the thing. We now, how many people know the saying, hindsight's 20/20? Well, what that means is we can go forward and look back. We can see that this king that they were talking about wasn't some natural king that was going to be raised up, but it was a special and unique king. And before we can learn about the Lord as our righteousness, we better define who this king is. Now, I could take some time and probably adequately explain this to you, but I have a video clip that does a better job, all right? So we're just going to run this thing and just have a look. Everything that you're going to hear is literally from the scriptures. Amen.
The Bible says, my king is the king of the Jews. He's the king of Israel. He's the king of righteousness. He's the king of the ages. He's the king of heaven. He's the king of glory. He's the king of kings. And he's the Lord of lords. That's my king. I wonder, do you know him? My king is a sovereign king. No means of measure can define his limitless love. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He is the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient savior. I wonder if you know him today. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captive. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he purifies the meek. I wonder if you know him. He's a key to knowledge. He's a wellspring of wisdom. He's a doorway of deliverance. He's a pathway of peace. He's a roadway of righteousness. He's a highway of holiness. He's a gateway of glory. Do you know him? Well, his life is massive.
So that's the king that we're talking about. King Jesus, all right? So pop that scripture back up that we looked at. So now look at the bottom part of this scripture and how it says, all right, they're going to get it up. It's going to be up there. There it is. All right. It says in the last, just the last line. Now, this is his name by which he will be called. Now, who's he in this? King Jesus, all right? And he's going to be called the Lord, our righteousness. So here's what it is in the original Hebrew. So it's Jehovah Tsidkenu. So they're going to put that up. It's going to pop up. There it is. And so the T is silent. So you take the T away and say it just like it is, Tsidkenu, all right? So the Lord, the eternal self-existent one. In other words, the God who doesn't need us but chooses to take us is our righteousness. And so what does that righteousness mean? Well, there's another word, another Christianese word called justification. And you're like, you're not helping me here. You know, you're talking about righteousness, you're talking about justification. All right, let's just bring it down to what it really means. Is that God is right and we're not. Can I just tell you that, all right? In other words, when it says, you know, he's righteous, it means that he's perfect in every way. There's flawless. When he makes a decision or he says something, there's no wiggle room. There's no negotiating. There's no, why? Because he is perfectly right, because he knows the past and present and future, and he's there all at the same time. So he knows what's best. When he makes a statement, it's done and done. You hear what I'm saying? He's right. How many people have tried to argue with God? My hand's up. Guess what? He's not your earthly parent. You're not going to get away with it. You know what I'm saying? And so he is right. That's a good way to think about it. But then it says this, the Lord is what? Our righteousness. So all of a sudden now, it's not just talking about him being the righteous one, because the scripture does say that, but now his righteousness has become our righteousness. And we're going to talk about that in a few minutes. But here's the question that I've got for you today. Can't we be righteous on our own? The world would tell you that we're basically born good. That's what people say, that what the world says. We're basically born good. They're mostly good people in the world. And yes, there's a sprinkling of some evil people, but people are born good. All right, here's my question to a person that says that. Have you looked around? Have you taken your head out of the sand? And have you looked around the world? And if most people are basically good, then why is all this happening? Right? And so then we have to go back to the scriptures, and it says this, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You know what that means? We're all basically evil. That's what the Bible says. And you can fight that, you can argue it, but Jesus is what? Always right. And the Bible says that we were born in sin. In other words, we were born with a big black spot on the middle of us. That we were literally, before we said gaga guga, before we saw the light of the sun, we were evil to begin with. And just look at young kids when they first start out. I remember our kids, you know, the first time they saw another kid playing with a toy, what did they do? They would go and take that toy. They didn't need training to be evil, did they? You get what I'm saying? In other words, they just went and did it. And so as you look at even young people, they need trained to say, oh, no, you need to share with little Johnny. You need to. Why? Because they're inherently, there's an evilness on the inside, all right? Now, I'm not saying they're demon-possessed or anything like that, but there's an evil nature. It's called the sin nature you and I are born with. Now, here's the problem with it. We try to fix that because we know that there's something not quite right on the inside. So what we try to do is counterbalance that. So picture me as a giant balance scale, all right? So here we got sin on this side, all right? We've got our wrongdoing, our evil, and it's pulling us like this. So what do? I know what I did for the first 20 years of my life. Though I went to church every week, my parents made me go, but I didn't know Jesus personally. So what I would try to do, I'd hear about the goodness of God. I'd hear that he loves me. And I'm like, yeah, you know, I should do right. I should try to do good things. So here's what I would do. I'd help that old lady across the street, right? I would try to be nice to people. I would even give money to the poor sometimes and do things. And so I'm thinking in my head, that's tipping the scales, right? But I still felt guilt and shame, and all the feelings that come with having a sin nature on the inside. In other words, nothing that I could do could tip the scales going in the other way. And listen to me, some of you have lived that way in your early days, and even as believers, you're still living that way. I'm here to help you to be delivered from that way of thinking, because God doesn't want you and I living that way as believers. You see, we can't tip the scales in our own strength. Scripture bears witness to that. It says this in Isaiah 64, verse 6. For we have all become like one who is ceremonially unclean, like a leper, and all our deeds of righteousness are like filthy rags. We all wither and decay like a leaf, and our wickedness, our sin, our injustice, our wrongdoing, like the wind, takes us away, carrying us far from God's favor towards destruction. So there's the scripture basically saying that no matter what good things I try to do, that it will never be more weighty than the sin that's in my life. In other words, we can't on our own become righteous because God says so. God's perfect and we're not. And you can blame Adam and Eve, but between you and me, if Adam and Eve didn't screw up, I definitely would have. You get what I'm saying? So, you know, don't pass the buck. Don't say, well, it was their fault. Take responsibility, all right? Yes, sin nature came through them, but that sin nature, we help it a lot, don't we? Or we have. Now, the thing is, we have to come to a place of realizing that God offers us something we can't do ourselves. And this is a differentiation between every other religion and true biblical Christianity. See, every other religion, most do, acknowledges a creator of some sort, all right? And they say, okay, this is the pathway to that creator. And they have some system in place, pay money, join this cult, do this, do that, you know, to try to get to God. You know, you got to or do some kind of acts or don't do this, and that's how you'll get there. Don't talk, or don't, you get what I'm saying, or recruit more people into our cult so that way you'll be okay. You know, all kinds of different ways, right? And the only thing that Christianity demands is for you to accept what God has done for you. You see the difference? See, every other religion is you, in your imperfectness, in your sin, in your blackness, trying to get to a perfect God. Is that even possible? No, it's not. And God knew that. And that's what I love about God. He knows everything. He's right. He's righteous, right? And so he said, look, they're not getting to us. Jesus, I want you to go to them. And that's literally what God did. He sent his son to us so that he might take our place on the cross of Calvary, our punishment for sin, so that we might be declared righteous. In other words, it's not our righteousness, not but back to that scale again. It doesn't matter how many good things I do. My self-righteousness couldn't get me one inch off the ground, if you see what I'm saying, towards God. But only his righteousness that's been given to us. This is just so important. And so often, even believers struggle with this. You accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and you still think you got this scale you got to deal with, that somehow you still got to do good things to please God. Now, I just need to stop for a minute, because some of you think, oh, hell, then I can just do whatever I want then. And I got Jesus in my heart. I can just sin like whatever because it's his righteousness. He's done it all. I don't have to do anything. Please do not think I'm saying that. Because as you've been changed on the inside, as Jesus has turned that dark spot that was in you, your sin nature, to light in him, as you've been reborn in him, all of a sudden there's a part of you now that begins to want to do the right things. Here's the difference, with the right motivation. You're not doing it to say, see God, this is my ticket into heaven. You already know you're going to heaven, but because you love Jesus and he loves you, you want to honor him, and you want people to look at your life and say, I see Jesus in them. How many people want to live that way? Well, and the thing is, so that means we need to begin to change the patterns of our behavior, right? You know, what we say, what we do, how we think, all of those kinds of things. And so, let's look at a scripture. Philippians 3, verse 9. God offers us something we can't do ourselves. So, and be found in him, Jesus, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. So this scripture right here, it talks about the law. Well, what does that mean? It's talking about the Old Testament, specifically the Ten Commandments. You know, the do's and the don'ts. Now, God put that in place, and you might say, well, God put those rules in, so if you do what those rules say, you're good with him. The problem is, the rules were so high that no one could ever attain to it. In fact, the Bible even says that if you miss just one little part of the law, if you do just one little thing wrong, you're guilty of it all, and you're condemned. So, that doesn't seem very fair. I remember reading the Ten Commandments as an unbeliever saying, well, God, if your Bible says no one can attain to it, why did you do that? He did it to show that you and I need help, that we can't do it in ourselves, right? And so that's why God put those Ten Commandments. And then here's what it goes on to say, and just look at it. That which is through what? Faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God on the what? Basis of the law? No, basis of faith. And that, again, that's another Christianese word, right? The word faith, what does it mean? It means trust. That as you trust in the Lord Jesus, you will be what? Saved. That dark spot on the inside is changed and there's life and light there instead. So then the question is, I don't know about you, but this is the first question that comes to me is, okay, I raised my hand at a service maybe, or you know, I heard somebody talk to me about Jesus, and I said yes, and I felt something happen on the inside, but I'm still doing wrong. I'm still thinking, doing, acting, and things that I know that I feel guilty about. Am I really saved? How many people had that question come into their mind maybe? You know, oh yeah, nobody puts their hand up. They're like, I'm not putting my hand up on that one. But the reality of it is those thoughts do enter our minds, right? Because we're like, well, what has really changed? Here's the thing. You need to understand, I'm going to just talk about this just for a moment. We're a three-part being. We've got what? A body, okay? We've got this tent that we live in, all right? We have a soul, which is our mind, our will, and our emotions, right? The gray matter between our ears. And then we have our spirit, which is down here, down where our heart is. And the thing is, when you accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, that darkness is in your spirit. In fact, you were dead in your sin. That spirit part was dead. But then Jesus comes in, and it's alive. There's light, and there's life there. But it's here, not here. You get what I'm saying? It's here. And so all of a sudden, Jesus is living in the core of your being. But most of us are used to living by our minds. Our thoughts, our wills, and emotions, right? We do what we think we want to do. We act how we feel. You know, that's how we live, is by our head. And it's your head that actually has all the habits and lifestyles and patterns that have been ingrained in your life all through your life. I used this illustration at the first service. It just came to me as I was sharing, and this fits really well. How many people have used an old school record player? You know, I mean the one that has the needle, you know, that goes and follows. You know. All right, did you know that, let's say you had an album, right? Maybe it had 10 songs on it. And that if you just play one song, so in other words, let's say it's number 3 song in the slot, and you take the needle to there and you play it, but every time the song ends, you pick the needle up and you put it back. And if you keep doing it, do you know that if you do that long enough, that needle won't go to the next song? It actually digs a groove deep enough because you've worn it in such a place, because you've picked it up and moved it back, that all of a sudden the song, it just repeats itself. Do you know that that's the same, that's an illustration for you and I of the habits and lifestyles and patterns of thinking that we develop. We've been doing it for so long, it just rinse and repeat, just goes back. And the thing is, that's going on up here, not here. And so when you become born again and that light comes in when there's darkness, all of a sudden you have a new voice that begins to speak, another record, so to speak, and begins to say, hey, you don't have to think that way anymore. Hey, you don't have to do this anymore. Hey, I love you and care for you. You don't have to be insecure anymore. That's the still small voice of the Holy Spirit down in your spirit, speaking to your brain, saying, brain, you don't have to do those patterns anymore. And you get to now, here's the thing, as a believer, choose to change the record. Before you couldn't, because you were dead in your sin. You couldn't help to do the things that you were doing. That's why the world, when they offer counseling, they tell you you're always going to have this problem, but we'll help you modify your behavior. See, that's the best that the world can offer. But Jesus can offer a complete reformation where you don't have to think that way or act that way or make yourself do other things. But what happens is the presence of God just begins to change you one day at a time. Scripture says this in Romans 12. You're renewed what? Daily in Christ Jesus. Well, it's not your spirit that's being renewed. It's perfect. It's got Jesus in there, right? So what's being renewed? Your brain, folks. Your brain. My brain, your brain. You know, we need reformation, right? We need a renovation. Everything needs to get fixed. But God does it one day at a time, one brain cell at a time, so to speak. And we make that decision by what? By faith in Jesus. So I hope that you're not struggling anymore to try to please God. If you've asked Jesus in your heart as Lord and Savior, do you know he's pleased with you? He will never love you or be more pleased with you than at that very moment in time. Say amen with that. Can you? I know some of you are choking on that. You're like, yep, you're like, but. No, there's no buts to it. It's everything he has done, top and bottom. Now, the thing is, do you want to please him now that you know him? Anybody here want to please him? All right. So then what we begin to do is to begin to listen to that still small voice on the inside that's directing us to do things we normally wouldn't do so that we can be obedient to him. And that does bring honor and glory to God. But here's the thing that it does. It allows Jesus to be seen in you. That awesome testimony, just fresh off the press, happened at the first service. During the service, I said, look, I want to make sure everyone here knows Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And, and explain, the basic gospel message that we're all sinners, we need Jesus, and anybody would like to do that. So the man puts up his hand. So after we prayed the sinner's prayer, after service, I was able to catch up with him. And so I usually like to hear the story of, well, how'd you kind of get here? So he'd come with his wife, a person here in the church, and here's what he said to me, and I love this. This just crushes it for me. Here's what he said. He said, I am here today because I believe God wanted me to be here. But he said, I'm here today because I saw the change in my wife. I saw Jesus in her, and I've known her since she was a teenager, and we've been married a long time. He said, I have seen Jesus change her, and I want what she has. You see, as we allow Jesus to change our minds, then people can begin to see Jesus in and through us. That is the greatest honor you can give to God, is a surrendered mind to him. Amen? If you surrendered your heart when you accepted him, but now it's coming back to now a surrendered mind, your actions, the way you think, the way you talk, all those things. And this man, with tears in his eyes, said, it's because of her, the Jesus I saw in her. You see, sin separates us from God. So if you're an unbeliever, you can't see God directly because of your sin. But you can see believers who are in concert or in communion with the Lord. We are God's shop window to heaven. And for that to be a good shop window, we need to be renewing ourselves daily in Christ Jesus. Now, I don't know about you, I got issues still. Anybody here got some issues? There are some days that I like to pull the blinds closed. you know what I'm saying? But the reality of it is, less and less of that. You hear what I'm saying? That we recognize that and we say, Lord, I want to keep the window open morning, noon, and night, that I don't have to, put on my Christian jacket. I don't have to act, okay, I'm going to church. Okay. Okay, take a deep breath. Okay, praise the Lord. you get what I'm saying? You act a certain way. That should not be, ought not to be in a believer's life. That basically wherever we are just a reflection of Jesus. We don't have to put him on because he's inside of us. Amen? I remember years ago, I was going to say we had five babies, but we didn't. Sandra had five babies. And so I remember one day she said to me, we're going to the store. I'm like, well, you got a mouse in your pocket? She goes, no, I got a baby in my womb, though. And I realized that all of a sudden then that she was making a point that we, meaning her and the baby, you need to understand that in a sense, that's you and I. We're in Christ. The Bible says we're in Christ. So where he goes, we go. And so he's righteous, we're righteous, because he's our covering. You hear where I'm going with this? This is just so, so important. Whether you're a new believer or an older believer, this may be new to you, or you may just need reminding of this. We can all fall into religion where we're doing that scale thing. And once we've done that, we've fallen out of that daily communication with the Lord. And he wants to talk to us all the time. Amen. Taking that time out is just so, so important. Okay, so I want to take a few minutes now and do an illustration. So how does Jesus' righteousness become ours? Well, obviously, we make a decision to accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior. But there's something that happens. And in a few minutes, we're going to be doing communion together. We're going to be receiving communion together. But some of you may have heard this already. Some of you, this may be new to you. But this whole concept of Jesus' righteousness becoming ours is all through the Scriptures. And there's times where we lose meanings of some of the scriptures because of culture. In other words, things that they did, certain practices they did then that we don't do now. And so we miss out on some of the stuff. So I want to visit back for a minute to Bible times, to when Jesus was around. And I'm going to tell a story of what happened then when a young man would want to marry a girl. And then we're going to relate it. Get away, bug. We're going to relate it to how Jesus is connected to us. All right? So back in the day, a young man would see a young lady and say, hey, I'd like to marry this girl. And, you know, nowadays, what would you do? You just, you know, the guy would go up to the girl. They'd, you know, begin a relationship. And then somewhere along the way, he'd ask her to marry her. Well, back then, it wasn't done quite like that. The son would go to his father and say, look, I would like to marry that girl. And the father would say, okay. And so then the father would then go talk to the girl's father. They'd have a big family meeting and talk about the whole thing. And they would actually drop an agreement, a covenant of what was going to happen if they'd gotten that far, if they decided that there would be a good melding of the families. You see, you weren't just marrying two people together, but actually you were connecting two families together. It was a big deal, especially back then. And so after that agreement was all drawn up, there'd be a final meeting where the young man would come, the young lady would come, and the two dads would be there. And so at that point, the girl hasn't really said anything, yes or no to this. It's kind of been a family event that's been arranged. But here's what would happen. That young man would bring a cup, and he'd bring some wine with him, and he'd pour the wine into that cup. He then would say that, this is my life that I'm giving to you. And the symbolism of this is that that girl would take that cup. If she didn't drink from it, but just handed it back to him, guess what? Guess what the answer was? Nope. But if she drank of the cup, then that showed that she accepted what he was doing for her. And so then the young man would leave the cup with her, would leave the wine with her, and he would say to her, I will not drink of the cup again until we come together. Now, literally at that moment, covenant had happened. In other words, they were legally married. In fact, though they hadn't slept together, there hadn't even been a wedding ceremony or anything, that literally if they decided not to get married, they had to get divorce papers. That's how important this covenant agreement was. They literally were agreeing to this. So the young man would go, and he would then go back to his father's house, and guess what? Him and his dad and hopefully a bunch of guys would get together, and they would add another room onto the dad's house. Why? Because that's where the bride was going to come and live. And so the bride didn't know when the wedding was going to happen, dependent upon, you know, how long it took them to build the building, you know, to do the additions and all that. And then finally, the bridegroom would come and take the bride. And then they would party and, you know, get married and be together. Well, let's look at this now from the Bible. You remember at the Last Supper? Here's Jesus with his disciples. He holds up a cup of wine and he says, what? This is the blood of the covenant. My life shed for you. Take it and drink. What was he doing? He was actually offering them to be the bride. And the scriptures say we are the bride of Christ. That's what the Bible says this. So I'm not stretching this in any way at all. And so literally at that Last Supper, Jesus is saying, will you be part of the covenant? Will you come under my covering and I'll give my life for you? I'll give everything for you. And they all took of it, didn't they? And then he said, when they were afraid, he said, look, don't be afraid. Don't be disheartened, because he said he had to leave, right? Just like that future bridegroom was going to leave that bride. You know, you can imagine how she probably felt. But one thing I didn't mention, that bride kept the cup and the wine and she was supposed to take little sips of it. Not get drunk, but little sips of it to remind her of what was to come. And so here's Jesus saying to his disciples at one point when he was telling them he had to leave. He said, don't let your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. In my Father's house are many mansions, many rooms. If it weren't so, I would tell you, but I go there and prepare a place for you. And if I go, I'll come back and receive you to myself. There's Jesus saying the same thing as what that young man was saying to that bride, saying, look, I'm going back home. I'm going to prepare a room. I'm going to prepare a place for you to come to be with me, and we'll never be apart again. See, that's what communion is about. That's what the righteousness of God is about. He's done it all, church. He's done it all. Father, I thank you. I thank you. I thank you for your body and your blood that's been shed, that we can be righteous, declared righteous. Just with every eye closed, just for a moment. Just as I did at the first church service, I want to make sure that everyone here has the light of Jesus on the inside, that you become born again. So if there's anyone here that would like to accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior, I only ask you to do this one simple thing. Slip your hand up in the air. So let's say this prayer together. Dear Lord Jesus, I recognize I cannot get to heaven without Jesus. I acknowledge that he died on the cross for my sins and that he rose again, victorious over sin and death. And by me trusting in him, I will be saved and will be able to go to heaven when this life is over. Thank you for saving me. In Jesus' name, amen.